Good morning. It's good to see you. I invite you to turn in the scriptures to Daniel chapter 4. If you didn't bring a Bible, the passage is already printed in your bulletins. The passage we're about to read is utterly unique in the scriptures. We never get a glimpse of what Pharaoh might have thought or learned in the midst of all God's strange dealings with him. We never get to hear what Pontius Pilate or Herod thought when they were confronted by the power of God. But here we get to hear what Nebuchadnezzar learned. This is, as it were, something that Daniel pulled from the archives, a declaration by a pagan king. And that's what we read in God's word in Daniel chapter 4. In the first three verses, we'll watch Nebuchadnezzar look back on an embarrassing moment. Then we'll look in at his thoughts and dreams in verses 4 to 18. We'll be told to look out in verses 19 to 27. And in spite of that warning, we'll see Nebuchadnezzar look around him in pride in verses 28 to 33. And then finally, he'll look up with a renewed understanding of who God is in the concluding verses of this chapter. Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his works. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream. But they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the vision of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It's a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you till you know the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree. As it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, until you know the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and that he gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Let us pray. Father, we are reminded again this morning that there's no book like this book. Your word is powerful. your word cuts to the heart. It exposes who we are. It displays who you are. Father, by your Holy Spirit, let your word work among us this morning. And we ask that it would do so because we come to you in the name of the one who has purchased our every blessing, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. For most people looking back on life, there are embarrassing moments, sometimes even shameful ones. They're not happy. Sometimes we talk about them anyway. If in the course of the story, it might, say something about the goodness and wisdom of God, even if it doesn't say much about ourselves. There are probably many more moments in life that are embarrassing to us where we haven't quite figured out how God is glorified in those moments, and so we just don't talk about them. For me, one of those came the first time I ever preached a sermon. It was a dreadfully embarrassing experience. My wife loves to find ways to talk about it, so do my kids. But I'm not going to, because I want to edify you rather than give one more reason why you should laugh at me. Well, the king, the great king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had a moment which really is beyond compare in terms of embarrassment and shame. But he did the math, and he calculated in the end that it was worth telling to all peoples, nations, and languages because it did say something about God worth knowing. It's one part of the business of lawyers to provide specifications for accusations. Here, Nebuchadnezzar makes it his business to offer specifications for praise. He lists all the different things that should, in the end, help us to see God for who he is. And to do this, he looked back on an awkward, shameful episode in his reign, which, truth be told, could hardly have been hidden anyway. And looking back on these embarrassing events, the king began by telling a story about a time when he was looking in, thinking, dreaming, and then worrying. Having conquered enough of the world to make himself content, the king, by this time in his late 30s or early 40s, was lounging in his palace. He was enjoying life. He was the most powerful man in the Middle East, maybe the most powerful man in the world. Given the decentralized structure of China's Zhou dynasty, I think it's safe to say no one was more powerful at that time than Nebuchadnezzar. So it was time to spa, to sport, to throw large parties. Unfortunately, the king had a dream, and it frightened him. It's hard to think of a man who's sort of a warrior conquering the world who's afraid of dreams, but nonetheless, people took their dreams seriously, and Nebuchadnezzar was frightened. And when God decides to unsettle someone, he can unsettle even the bravest and most courageous person. And this is what the Lord does here. True to style, we've seen this already in the book of Babylon. A whole herd of counselors is called in, all the magicians and Chaldeans and wise men. And as we've seen before, they fail. They're not as impressive as they're supposed to be. And who doesn't? Daniel. He's called in, and where others cannot help, or at least say they cannot help, Daniel can. Truth be told, I'm a little skeptical about the inability of these magicians and soothsayers to figure out the basics of the dream. The idea of a tree as an emblem of a king or a kingdom was very standard in the Middle East at this time. I suspect that the second half of the dream was perhaps more puzzling, but they probably got the drift. Really bad things were going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar, and they just didn't want to be the ones who told him. That's my guess. Well, nightmares are strange things, aren't they? Kittens become, tigers and lampshades become menacing. All kinds of weird things happen in dreams. Well, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a tree gets cut down. And it's terrifying. At one point, the it becomes a him, then becomes an it again. We're talking about a tree, and then a man and a beast, and then a tree again. Things are not totally coherent in the dream, as they are often not in dreams. But Daniel understands. And very interestingly, Daniel, in spite of all that's happened in his life, and in spite of everything that Nebuchadnezzar has done, still wants the best for the supreme ruler of his country. He wishes that what he was about to say would be true for the king's enemies and not for the king himself. It was with the intention of helping the king that he gave the key points of interpretation that you can see in verses 24 to 27. First, the king would live an inhuman existence until he learned a lesson that the Most High is the one who rules. Second, as proof that God can do what he wants, he would even give the kingdom back to Nebuchadnezzar. And third, and most obviously, the king was supposed to hear in this a warning. There was still a chance to repent. Look out, Daniel was counseling. Break off your sins. Practice righteousness. Fight iniquity by showing mercy. Lift the heavy hand of oppression. Look out, the prophet was saying. And perhaps the judgment of God can be held off. Sometimes God reminds us of the likely outcomes of our actions. Here he used Daniel to help the king taste some mercy for himself, if only he would partake of it. The dream was a warning. It was not yet the judgment the king deserved. Well, of the three points that the prophet made, the second is perhaps the most astonishing of this whole account. It's one thing for the heir to the throne to be removed. It's another thing for a total lunatic to be returned to power, finding his empire and his rule intact. You might know about the strange story of Mad King George, an English monarch whom medical historians have diagnosed as suffering from something like acute intermittent porphyria, a rare autosomal dominant metabolic disorder affecting the production of an oxygen-binding prosthetic group of hemoglobin. I read that from a dictionary. George went insane, and he did so more than once. Incredibly, he returned to power. But the case of Nebuchadnezzar was not the case of a King George. This was a promise that not in an orderly society, which England often represents, but in the midst of murderous coups and rebellions common in those days, Nebuchadnezzar would return to power. A man whom most people had reasons to hate and who had been degraded to the level of a beast would be restored to his full glory. Nor, like King George, would the recovery be momentary. After his brief recovery, the King of England spent the last 10 years of his life in unrelieved insanity. The King of Babylon would be entirely healed. And if that's not proof that the Most High reigns, nothing can be proof that the Most High reigns. Nebuchadnezzar could give himself credit for his building projects and his battles, but he could not take credit for something like this. Well, in his very good advice to the king, Daniel targeted the way in which Nebuchadnezzar had, in fact, already abused his power by oppressing his subjects. As John Calvin commented, it was typical of prophets to focus on one aspect of life that needed repentance, even if a broader scope of change was needed. And as Philip Melanchthon mentioned, it was especially fitting to call Nebuchadnezzar to those duties which were unique to his own calling as king. Daniel figured out that in his abuse of his people, the king was forgetting the power and position of the Most High God. And so he urged the king to change his behavior. 12 months passed. And maybe Nebuchadnezzar reformed his ways. 12 months passed. Maybe nothing changed at all. But the strange thing is that Nebuchadnezzar's behavior during this period of time is not mentioned. And I think that's because God was focusing on his heart. Judgment did not come to the king because he attacked yet another innocent nation, or because he began another building project that abused his workers. We simply read in verses 28 to 30 that he was looking around and boasting. Now, given the human rights record of a typical Babylonian king, the Hitlers or Stalins of the ancient world, The Lord's choice to punish Nebuchadnezzar for boasting is nothing less than astonishing. Considering the troubling behavior of the king on most other occasions, why of all things did the Lord bring down the hammer here and for this? Not only does this seem out of all proportion, but we could even say that Nebuchadnezzar actually did have some cause for a robust self-esteem. The city of Babylon enjoyed no less than two of the seven wonders of the world. Its hanging gardens, yet to be located by archaeologists, that Nebuchadnezzar is said to have built for one of his wives, and the walls of the city itself, so immense that a four-horse chariot could do a turn on the top of the wall and reverse direction. As well, the king was finally beginning to act in a way that was socially acceptable. I mean, he was no longer rampaging about the Middle East. He was at home, by all appearances, behaving himself and enjoying some peace of mind. This was almost socially acceptable behavior. And I think most psychiatrists and psychologists who would have been quite worried about Nebuchadnezzar would have been relieved to find him in this condition. But of course, the therapeutic ideal is not what governs the Lord. We might be willing to excuse the king, but the Lord determines what constitutes good mental and spiritual health. And he has determined that pride is a sickness that leads to disgrace, destruction, and death. We might wonder at God's judgment on the king's pride, but we're wise to accept the Lord's judgment, of course, as the right one. To disagree with the Lord is to trespass on his property, because he claims exclusive rights to the territory of the human heart. When it comes to pride, the Lord's assessment is clear. Proverbs 11 promises that with pride comes disgrace. Proverbs 16 says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Proverbs 29 says that one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Humility is the mark of a soul in good health. Pride is a serious heart disease. And if I read the great physician correctly in Mark 7, it's one of the leading causes for spiritual death. Well, in fact, if we look at human history, it could be argued that pride is a problem on the order of a pandemic. Pride is that kind of deadly sickness on a kind of scale and with a lifespan that's caused immense problems for human beings throughout our history. Pride evicted Adam and Eve from the garden. Pride shut down the Tower of Babel project. Pride led to a crushing plague during the reign of David. Pride led to the downfall of Uzziah and Hezekiah and the entire nation of Judah. And pride takes many forms. I mean, if we're to think about us here in this room, who has not had that passing moment of shining goodness and been so proud of it, only to awaken to the fact that we're proud of something that the Lord has helped us with? Who has not thought that they were wise only to realize that we're actually quite slow in discerning the depths of problems in our own hearts? Who has not fancied ourselves to be strong only to be reminded of the Lord of our many weaknesses? Pride is easy for us as well as it was for Nebuchadnezzar. And it was while boastful words that were still in his mouth were told that Nebuchadnezzar lost his kingdom, his home, his food, his dignity, even his reason. He was exposed to the elements. We're told that his hair, uncut, dirty, matted, became as long as eagle's feathers, where his nails were ugly, long, and bent like claws. As one famous commentator has put it, a man who thinks he's like a god must become a beast to learn he's only a human being. It was a hard punishment, and it went on and on and on. We're not lacking ideas about the mental illness that could have led to this level of physical disrepair and depravity. Nor are we lacking ideas that could account for his recovery. Medicine can explain the sort of thing that might have been going on with Nebuchadnezzar. But the point is not that these symptoms have never been seen before or since. The point is that the timing, the duration of these events, and the full recovery that we read about in verse 34 were entirely in the hands of the Lord, entirely in the hands of the one whom Nebuchadnezzar finally acknowledged as the Most High. It's appropriate that in verse 34, we hear Nebuchadnezzar's own voice return to him. By God's mercy, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. At the end of the days, are they seasons? Are they months? Are they years? We don't know. At the end of this time, Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses, or as he put it, his senses returned to him. He was a changed man. We can see this change in the fact that he's not only looking around his land, but looking up to God. We can hear this change in the words that he uses. Look at what he has to say about God. In contrast to the fleeting life of man and beast, the Lord lives forever. His dominion is everlasting. His kingdom endures where others do not. Before God, the inhabitants of the earth, whether bipeds or quadrupeds, are counted as nothing. And that's not all. As Nebuchadnezzar knew so well now, the God who is above all does according to his will in heaven and on earth. No one can stop his hand. No one can say to him, "What have you done?" This is seen in the fall of the king. And it's also seen in the rise of the king. No one was able to rescue Nebuchadnezzar when it was time for him to go. No one was able to resist Nebuchadnezzar when it was time for him to return or to stop him from growing even more famous, more powerful, more majestic than he ever was before. Christians have sometimes wondered if Nebuchadnezzar had become a true believer. I mean, these are astonishing words. And this whole account is put in the Bible for a reason. We can certainly see that he's advanced in his knowledge of God. He's gone from an F to something like a B, maybe an A. He appears at least three times to worship God, not least when he concludes by saying, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven," and so on. But beyond that, I'm not sure what we really know and what we're only hoping. So what do we know? We know in the first place why the king told this story. He thought there was something for everyone to learn about human pride and divine sovereignty in the story of his fall and rise as a king. And of course, he was right. Now, it would seem rather artificial if I was to try and make some easy comparison between ourselves and the king of Babylon. After all, who of us can compare to him in the temptations he must have faced? Who of us is even close to the center of power? So close that we can almost be excused for the centripetal pull of pride. But even if we're not in Nebuchadnezzar's situation, we surely still find ourselves thinking like the king. We don't have his excuses for pride, but we still have pride. And in our pride, we sometimes question God. This chapter shows, at the very least, that if we do question the Lord, we do so foolishly. It shows that we do so at our own risk. It would be thick-headed of us, I think, to see this chapter recording a lesson for Nebuchadnezzar and not also think that it's recording a lesson for us. This here is a warning for everyone in all of our pride. God is opposed to pride because pride is opposed to him. Of course, most of us have heard this before and we can kind of get used to this. Pride's bad, right? Let's not be proud, let's be humble. It's easy to drift there. I remember the story of Black Beauty, the tragic subject of Anna Sewell's moralistic horse story. A beauty is put out in a field as a young horse or a colt, and the field is near a rail line. And when Beauty, I don't know if Beauty's a he or a she, I don't remember. When it hears the train whistle and the train coming, the horse is frightened, runs to the other end of the pasture, you know, heart beating, and so on. But of course, the train comes by again and again and again. And after a while, Black Beauty doesn't even notice. Well, that's what Nebuchadnezzar was like. He heard the warnings. There was that dream, remember, in chapter 1? There was that fiery furnace. There was another dream. And each one impressed him or frightened him on the first go, but eventually he got used to these things. He didn't change his ways. He presumed upon the patience of God. Are we like him or are we unlike him? You tell me. I think if I were to advertise a special talk to help with marriage or singleness or parenting or decision making, we might get quorum in here. We might even fill the room. If I offered a special series of talks on pride, we could fit in the nursery. You know, this is not the sort of thing that we tend to take very seriously. Pride is a commonplace sin. If we see it as a big problem, it doesn't hold our interest for very long. But God hates our pride. He sets himself against our pride because it betrays him functionally. It shows that we do not give him the honor and the worship that he deserves because we're trying to collect it for ourselves instead. Pride always breaks the first two commandments because it involves self-worship, and then it requires different props to support that worship. Nebuchadnezzar admired himself. And if no one else around him was going to join him, he would extol his own praises and virtues. In doing so, he broke the first commandment. The way in which he supported that high image of himself or of his power was a way in which he broke the second. In his pride, Nebuchadnezzar looked at what he had. He looked at what he did, and he wanted the credit. Sometimes we look at what we have. We might tell ourselves that we deserve more. But whether we're content with what we have or whether we're not, we're often lifting up our own names. We're congratulating our hard work, our shrewd thinking, our steadiness, our cleverness, whatever it might be. We lift up our own names. And then there's the things that we have and the things that we want. And many of them become tools or props. Sometimes the people around us become tools to promote our own pride, our own story, because we have too high a view of ourselves. And the king calls out to those who are proud. And he urges us to compare ourselves with God himself. He calls us to look up. He calls us to see the King of Heaven, to note the one who does what he pleases and does all things well, the one whose works are right, the ones whose ways are just, the ones whose power knows no telling, the one who is able to humble those who walk in pride, and he tells us to take care. But he does more than that. He also tells us to praise and honor and extol. We often think that the opposite of human pride is human humility. There's certainly something in that, and sometimes that is stated in the Proverbs because it is part of the picture. But the polar opposite of human pride is not human humility, but it's divine worship. That's the polar opposite of our pride. It's not merely the absence of boasting in ourselves. It's the presence of boasting in God. And that's what we see Nebuchadnezzar doing here. It's this adoration of God instead of ourselves that the Word of God calls us to this morning. That's what must be put on when pride is put off. Something, some kind of recognition of this is behind or in the middle of the king's telling of his story. And that's how we need to tell our stories too. We know why the king told a story, but in the second place, I think we also can see why the Holy Spirit had Daniel take this story, wherever it was, whether dictated from Nebuchadnezzar or whether sort of taken from the royal archives, and to insert it into his book here. We know this because he saw in these events, with the Holy Spirit's help, a message of encouragement for God's people. You see, in general, Nebuchadnezzar's story offers a word for all of God's people through all time. In the light of our helplessness, in the face of those who are powerful or seem powerful, those who make or interpret our laws for good or for ill, in the light of our weakness before the rich, the tanned, the beautiful, the educated, the elevated, the connected, whatever it might be, we are reminded that the Lord is the one who brings up or brings down. If we are small and insignificant, then that's what the Lord wants us to be at this point in time. If we are important in the eyes of the world or the eyes of the church, then that's where he wants us to be at this time. He's the one who brings down or lifts up. But this passage is of special importance for the people of Israel who were exiled from their homeland. Just think of it. Most Christians are familiar with the famous opening lines of Isaiah 6 where the prophet has a vision of heaven and angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy," and of God's call to Isaiah to serve as a prophet. But we don't normally remember what comes immediately after that. What comes immediately after that, after this call for Isaiah to see God as holy, and then for Isaiah to serve as a preacher, what comes after that is a message that he's to preach. Isaiah is to say that he's to preach until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants, until the houses have no people, until the land is desolate. He's to preach as people were removed far away. But Isaiah 6 ends by telling us that God's people would still be preserved. God says that like a terebinth or an oak, a stump would remain when it's felled. A stump would remain when the tree of God's people was toppled. And that stump is the remnant of God's people. Now, do you hear that? They'd hear that too. As they heard the story of the stump of Nebuchadnezzar returning to life, they could connect the dots to their own stump history. They could plot the story because they looked a lot like the king. Nebuchadnezzar could fall, but he could also be raised up again. So could they. They had fallen. They too were left like a stump. But you see, God can raise up again. Daniel knew that Nebuchadnezzar's life story had parallels with God's people's life story. And that this reminder, the image of the stump in both Isaiah and Daniel being brought back to life, was a story of Israel's own shame and recovery. And so Daniel includes this for that reason too. The king and the prophet had their own God-given reasons to tell the story. They're good reasons, and we should heed them. But Christians have one more reason for appreciating this story, don't we? This history that we find in the book of Daniel. And it is easily the best of all. For this royal account from the Babylonian archives is a type of another royal story that we find in the royal archives of the New Testament. You see, there's another king who lived in royal splendor far beyond anything Nebuchadnezzar could ever imagine. His home country did not merely contain two of the wonders of the world, but the glorious wonders of heaven itself. He could look down and say not merely, "This is the great city I've built," but "This is the great world that I've made." His royal residence, described merely in human terms, is inadequate. We are inadequate to describe it because it's beyond anything we've ever seen. And he had no reason to fall. He lived in perfect harmony with the Father and the Spirit, three persons, one God forever. And nor had he any reason to exalt himself. He could not raise any higher. He had no reason to boast. The countless hosts of angels lived in constant adoration of him. Nonetheless, at the right period of time, and to the astonishment of the angelic watchers, he demeaned himself. He humbled himself. In the almost lyrical lines of the Apostle Paul, which we read earlier in the service, though he was in the form of God, he did not take equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What humility. What humiliation. And being found in human form, he even mortified himself to the point of death. And not just death, but death on a cross. Christians appreciate this other kingly history, not just because we are attracted to stories of great people who are humble, although I do find stories like that to be compelling, and perhaps you do too. We are drawn to this because this humility won something for us. We are a prideful race, if we're honest, unjustifiably so. We do not keep God's commandments very perfectly, especially the first two. And as a grown man, Jesus Christ, and as a boy, he did keep these commandments perfectly. And yet, he was treated much worse than Nebuchadnezzar. Not merely left to himself, but hounded and hunted like an animal until he was butchered on a cross. But in sacrificing himself, the Lamb of God never lost sight of who he was and what he was doing. He was always both looking around him and looking up to heaven. He was always giving himself up for his people and doing the will of his Father. He never ceased to be a king, even as he was dying to win back a kingdom. And in comparison with him, all inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And yet he gave himself as an exchange for all people who repent of their prides and look to him, the true king, as our substitute and sacrifice. 2,000 years later, we do not worship a crushed and fallen king. We worship a king who is restored to a glory beyond all imagining, a risen redeemer who brings peace to nations, peoples, and languages that dwell on the earth. We worship one whose dominion is an everlasting dominion because God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, we should bow. Everyone should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. It's this king who saves. It's this king that Daniel 4 points us to. It's this king we must learn to look like and live like. To trust and obey. And that will be hard. If you've ever been beside a powerful river, you'll notice a strange phenomenon. The middle of the river has water running one way. And then on the banks of the river, the water often slowly runs the other way. There's the main stream, and then there are these eddies that run in the wrong direction. For Christians, that's our life. Mainstream America will always be running one way. Will be these insignificant eddies running the other way. And that will be hard. But our King calls us by the power of his Holy Spirit to set aside our quest to be part of the stream, to be the yacht on the stream, to be significant and important. And instead, he calls us to serve him, to quietly run in the other direction. And sometimes we will find the story of belonging to Jesus, the King who was crucified. We might find that shameful or embarrassing or unimpressive, people will tell us, compared to the stories that they have.
But it is a true story, and it is the only one for proud people if they want to see life. And we can be sure that that story brings glory to God. Let us own it and own our risen Savior now as we pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to set aside the pride that hinders us and drags us down. Teach us, Father, humility, but more than that, teach us to live to your praise, to your honor, to your glory, before all peoples, both now and forevermore. Amen.